And you can turn to Luke 15 this morning. I love the book of Luke. And Luke, of course, Dr. Luke, very analytical. But if you know the Gospels, each tell a different story, not that they contradict or anything, but they show a different side of Jesus Christ. Matthew, of course, shows Jesus as the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, speaking to the Jews. Mark shows Jesus as the suffering servant. And Mark just marches along and shows how Jesus works in situations as a servant, serving the people he came to save. And Luke shows Jesus as the Son of Man, and just this very, how do you say it, down-to-earth presentation of God. And then, of course, John shows Jesus as Son of God. John is sort of the a little bit ethereal. He's very spiritual, and so John has some spiritual concepts and things, and you start reading, and in the first chapter of John, of how the darkness comprehended it not, and you wonder, I didn't comprehend it not either. And so very spiritual concepts in John. So I like Luke a lot. And picking up, we're going to read this chapter and talk about it, and I think there's things that perhaps, certainly personally, that we can glean from this, and also as a church. What should our church, Calvary Chapel River Fellowship, what should we be about, this church of ours, or his, really, and even personally as well? Well, Jesus here tells a great story, one of the greatest stories ever told in this chapter. But previously, chapter 14, Jesus says this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So if you've got an ear or two this morning, you may want to listen up to what Jesus would have to say. So chapter 15, verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." That might be a thing that our church could be about. Welcoming all. You know, tax collectors in that day, I was trying to think of, you know, in that day they were just probably the most hated group of folks because they were working for the enemy and ripping people off. And I was trying to think, you know, what today, what would that be like? I don't know, politicians? Just think of a group, the people behind those robocallers that you pick up in the, you know, all times of the day, and they're selling some goofy thing, and how'd I get my number? You're a robot. Or I'm sure there's another. Just insert that. Just not liked. And they came forward. In verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, the most religious folks there at the time, they complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And it was true. Thank goodness it's true. Jesus receives all. They spoke the truth, the Pharisees, but they didn't like it. And they complained. They thought religion was something that you ought to be worked for, you ought to be civilized, you ought to be of the right stature to be able to come to Jesus or to be able to come to the Lord, to God. It's interesting, there in the scriptures, there's a few times they're at the cross. The Pharisees, the church leaders, the scribes, they said, "He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself?" Wait a second. They admitted he saved others. In certain times, also I think it was the chief priest Ananias said it's a good thing for one to die for his country. And it was true, it was prophetic. He just was hoping that all the rest of them wouldn't die. So it's interesting that there are times when there's truth spoken from the most unlikeliest of sources. Well, Jesus, his response, he didn't respond directly to them. But verse 3 says this, he spoke this parable to them. And you all know parables are these, oh, we used to, as kids, go into the Lutheran school I grew up in, we had this quaint saying that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Very quaint saying. It's a story, and Jesus spoke in parables to conceal. That is, there's truth given, but if a person decided not to dig deep and try not to understand what the parable was saying, really it was an act of mercy that that person would not be held accountable for knowing that truth, for understanding that truth. But in the same way, these parables reveal. They reveal truth in a way that might be easier to understand than the truth itself, or in a way that's very expressive. And this is certainly the case in this parable. And notice this. Those of you who know this chapter, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, you say, well, that's three parables. Jesus calls it one parable. Interesting. Three stories in one parable. Does that ring a bell? Three in one? He reveals something, doesn't he, in this parable? We'll see the lost sheep and the shepherd. And certainly you know who the good shepherd is, Jesus Christ. And then there's a lost coin and a woman searching for that lost coin. And one thing that you'll, if you don't know, you'll know now. In the Greek language, the spirit, pneuma, is actually a neuter, meaning it's not neither male nor female. All the translations and all the pronouns are assign he to the Holy Spirit. But pneuma is would seem to be the best of both worlds, both male and female in characteristics. He's a spirit. He's not human, but contains the compassion, you'd say, of a mother, of a woman, and the, I don't know, what's good about a man? Strength. Okay, good. There's something good. Whew. Keep us around for a while then, I think. And you probably know Ruach in the Old Testament is actually feminine. That the word for spirit or breath in the Old Testament. So there's something very whole and complete about the spirit as described in the word. And so Jesus being the shepherd, the spirit portraying the woman looking for this lost coin, and then the lost son, of course, we see the father, the father's heart portrayed in that third stanza or third verse of this parable. Nothing is incidental or accidental. You'd say, oh, they left off an S in my Bible. Ah, actually, there's a lot of truth portrayed in that, isn't there? So let's look at this first parable that, or first part of the parable that Jesus shares. Speaking to the Pharisees, to the scribes here. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now it seems at face value, at first glance, what? Jesus would leave 99 sheep all alone in the wilderness? That doesn't add up. Well, God's math, if you will, he doesn't leave them alone. And those folks that lived at that time would know that. The shepherds would gather together. all the sheep would sort of mix together in the flocks, and it would be a community effort then to care for the shepherds when they were together. And certainly that would be the case. They were left with the community. Well, then you say, well, how do they know whose sheep is whose? They're not branded. Or, well, the Bible says that Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice, they know it. And each shepherd's voice would be distinctive, and they might have a song, or they just might talk here, sheepy, sheepy. And it's true that the sheep will just follow that the shepherd. They'll know his voice. They will know him, and it's very true. So not leaving the 99 to the wolves, but leaving them in care. But God's math, looking for the one. And I love, I think I mentioned this maybe Wednesday night, that one of my favorite verses in the Bible from Luke, where Jesus had found the one, Zacchaeus, up in a tree, that little lost sheep up there. And in that verse, at the end of that section, it says this, that for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What does a Savior do? Well, let me back up. What does a plumber do? He plumbs. What does a carpenter do? He carpets? No, he builds things. What does a Savior do? He saves. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the job, if you will, of the Savior. So beautifully represented here. And of course, that the idea of laying on the shoulders that sheep. What was laid on our Savior's shoulders? The cross. Is he worthy to be a Savior, to put you on his shoulders? Absolutely. Is he qualified? You bet. Because the cross was laid on his shoulders. And it's interesting to me, this idea, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99. Now, we don't have 99 in this room, I don't think. Not quite, but if all 99 of us were doing just fine and sing and shout to the Lord all the earth, interesting to me that in God's economy, when one sinner turns, when one sinner repents, that's when the angels rejoice. That's when there's the fluttering of wings. That's when there's singing in heaven. It's interesting. I think it's because those angels, those present before the Lord, they know, they understand, somebody's life is reborn. They're renewed. They've come back to God. And one might say, well, if there's joy in heaven when I repent, why don't I just kind of keep this doing this thing over and over so there can be just more partying and joy in heaven? Well, you might know this story that the shepherd has told, I think it's Philip Keller, and how if a sheep wanders and perpetually wanders off, the shepherd will finally sit down with that sheep and caringly, lovingly break its leg. And then it'll immediately set the leg, and it will set that sheep on its shoulders. And that sheep will become so close to the shepherd, because the shepherd's got to carry it around for a few weeks while its leg heals, while that bone heals. And that sheep will get so used to and so accustomed to and so in love with the shepherd, it won't ever wander again. And so if you're like me, you've had a broken bone or two or 10, it's not a great thing to wander off. It can be painful and hurtful. Those consequences are not something to desire or to laugh at or to wink at. The Lord would want us to stay close. Now, it happens. We wander off. It does happen. But thank God that we have that shepherd, that Savior who will come to get us. Well, let's look at this next stanza, this next verse. What woman, he says, verse 8, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. By the way, it could be P-E-A-C-E. A-C-E there too, I suppose. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, a lot of you know that the coin, it wasn't just like a penny or a thing that was, it doesn't matter if it's lost. It was most likely part of the garland, part of the 10 coins that she would have as a married woman. It's referred to as a drachma. A silver coin would be that they would have to save up for quite a long time, years. And it's basically a wedding ring, all 10 of those coins. So it was very valuable in that sense, more sentimental probably than of coin value. It would be like a diamond set in you ladies' rings a few months back, as it happens. My wife, working very diligently, very hard in, I think it was a book fair, right, at the library through, I think there were, because I saw them, I think there were 10,000 containers of books in the library. And she noticed coming home that one of her diamonds was missing in her ring, and she was not happy, let me tell you. We looked, I counted, there were 10,000, I counted. We looked through every container, and there was paper and all these things, and we just looked and looked and looked. Didn't find it. She vacuumed the house with our HEPA filter vacuum and dumped all that gunk out on the table and sifted through it, and oh my goodness, didn't find it. One of her students found this shiny little object in the like the door threshold. And Kim had mentioned to the class, oh boy, I lost my diamond. Anybody finds it? You know, a little reward. And one little kid found it. And he turned it in. The miracle of miracles. She was happy. She was not happy. But boy, when she found that, she was happy. I was thinking about that. We swept. We lit lamps. We looked everywhere. And thank goodness God sent a little angel to find that. In the way that we worked, oh my goodness, looking through all those boxes. Can you imagine the Spirit of God looking diligently, sweeping for the lost? Verse 9 there and 10, this rejoicing again, this party in heaven that occurs, joy in the presence of angels. It's interesting, there's the spiritual aspect of this, spiritual warfare. It's the victory in the battle that causes the rejoicing in heaven, the victory, finding the lost. Now let's get to the loudest verse, the most incredible verse, I think, of the three here. And this, you all know the story, I would think. This was, in fact, voted as the greatest, I think it would by far it was voted as the greatest short story ever told, ever written down. So verse 11, Jesus again talking, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Give me the goods, his son said. And in that day, so this was the younger son, the older son would be getting the double blessing, the double inheritance. So in this case, it would be a three-way split. The older son would get two parts. The younger son would get one part. Now, this happened, as typically, the father was about to die because this was all the father had. And in fact, it says he gave him his livelihood. That's what he needed to live on. It was as if the younger son said, Father, you're dead to me. Just give me the stuff. I don't want to work on the farm. I just want the crops. It pretty immature And I know you're familiar with teachings where folks want to name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it, as some have said. Give me the goods. You know, the Father gives his best to those who leave the choice up to him. He really does. Rather than name it and claim it, we'll see how there's a change of heart in this younger son in the later part of the story. And so he did. The father divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, no doubt Las Vegas. And there wasted his possessions. I have family in Vegas, so I can say that. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, debased, riotous living. He took all the stuff and just went and partied. But when he had spent all, casinos always win. When he had spent all, there arose a famine in that land, a severe famine, and he began to be in want. It's interesting to me. He does something. He joined himself to a citizen of that country, as we'll read. He began to be in want. He had never been in want. He was, well, a little wimpy. Just as he began, I better do something. He was conniving. He was conjuring. He had to come up with a plan. He wasn't going to wait it out. And so what he does here, he went, verse 15, went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. The words there describing joining himself to that citizen, I was kind of curious about that, and it means glued. He glued himself to that citizen. And it's the same word that when a man cleaves to his wife. And don't know all the connotations of that, other than it seems like it wasn't that citizen's idea. It was this younger brother. He just pushed his way in, or he begged and begged until that citizen said, all right, why don't you go feed my pigs out there? Let's get rid of you. And I was reading about pigs, and I'm glad the justices are here because they've got intimate knowledge of pigs. It was mentioned, speaking of Las Vegas, there was a documentary about pig feed in this Nevada pig farm, and they actually took all the rotted, spoiled, leftover food and the trash bins and kind of trucked it out to the desert. And by the time it got there in the 120 degree heat, it was just kind of this, you can imagine, kind of this stew steaming out of the top of the truck. And they'd pour it out, and a few workers in hazmat suits and gas masks would just pull the big plastic containers out, and this stuff just conveyored along into a big kettle. And it kind of cooked it enough to get rid of the worst bacteria. But then this blue sludge comes out the other end and goes into a trough that's full of other stuff, in a pig pen. And the pigs squeal with delight when this blue sludge comes flowing out, and they just gobble it up. Oh, goodness. Pigs will eat anything. So can you imagine? So this guy going out to feed the pigs. By the way, this Jew, that's not kosher, feeding pigs. No. Verse 15, so he joined himself to that citizen, and he sent him in the fields to feed swine. Verse 16, and he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, they didn't have those blue sludge trucks back then, thankfully. What they did have, apparently, since there was famine in the land, there are these carob trees out in that part of the world, in the Middle East. Now, I'm thinking those carob chips at yogurt farms. That's what I'm thinking about, the little chocolate kind of tasting things. Not that. It's more like those things, those sticks. In times of famine, they can be substituted. They're barely digestible. Not good for people. But they would be used in times of famine to substitute for things that wouldn't grow. But it's like eating leather sticks. And this guy was so hungry. Oh, the citizen that he joined himself to didn't really give him anything. He just wanted to eat this swine food. He's so hungry. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, what does that mean? He came to himself. He came to his senses. Sometimes in sin, it's certainly we're coming to our senses of what is right. And sometimes we can just come to back to ourself, but it's who, we're coming back to who we are meant to be, not something else or someone else, but come back to our own self. And so he comes to himself and he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He's gone from, give me the goods, to make me a servant. I know a lot of folks have kids that have done some wandering in far countries or close countries, and they are not themselves. And the father didn't wire some money, Western Union. He didn't send an Amazon gift card. We'll see what he's doing. It's wisdom in this case, and certainly there are many cases that just require discernment from the Lord of how to best deal with kids, your kids, that are not walking with the Lord. In this case, for sure, the father knew in his wisdom, he already knew while he gave him the goods, I think. He knew where that was going to go. And in great wisdom, he let him hit rock bottom. How do I know he hit rock bottom? Verse 20, and he arose. He got up because he had hit bottom for sure. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And that idea, just fondly kissing him. Oh, sonny boy. Oh, you little numbskull. No, he fondly kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, wait, Dad, I've practiced this speech. You didn't give me a chance to say the whole thing. When did the father have compassion on the son? When he heard those words? When he saw him far off? It's been said, and I think probably rightly so, that the father would have been searching and watching that road. And when he sees that dusty figure and he recognizes him from afar off, it says that he runs. He runs and he grabs him. It is the only time in the Bible that God is ever presented as being in a hurry. Aristotle, I think it said, a man should never run, especially in those robes, trip and fall. A man should never run. That's not gentlemanly-like. Well, God throws that aside and runs and grabs him. In the Old Testament law, if you had a rebellious son that came home or that you were able to grab, that father, it was his duty to take him before the town and to announce to the town, this is my rebellious son. He won't listen to me. And they would stone him, that town. That's how they would deal with rebellious sons. So could it be that the father grabbed the son to shield him from any rocks that might be flying, from folks that might recognize that son? There he is. But the father shielding the son from the punishment, and just so glad he's back. So what does father do? It's one of the great, as they say, the great buts in the Bible. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Whose robe in the closet would be the best robe in the house? Probably the father's. We are robed in his righteousness, aren't we? And put a ring on his hand, and that meant that ring was signifying he had all authority in the household. We're partners, the father said to the son, and sandals on his feet. The servants didn't wear shoes, but the household did. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be married. One thing I noticed this in studying for this, all sacrifice in the Bible speaks of who? Jesus Christ. The fatted calf, really, it's not just burgers that are the result of that. There's death that occurs in order that we might have life. You might remember Adam and Eve there in the garden. When they sinned, they realized, uh-oh, we're naked, and they put on these really uncomfortable, scratchy fig leaves. And Father took an animal and slayed that animal. Blood was shed in order that he could give them lambskin seat covers. The Father gives his best, but there's consequence for that, isn't there? Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And that struck me. If I was the younger son, that son that comes back to the father, I heard my father said, my son, he was dead. Now he's alive. I'd say, well, wait a second. You know, I spent all the stuff and I was really hungry, but I could have done it. I could have made it okay if I kind of ground those carob things down and made carob chips out of them. I think it struck me to hear the father said he's dead. He was dead. Now he's alive. But I think the father knows, doesn't he? Father knows our condition. Father knew his condition. He was dead meat. So as they're being merry, verse 25, now his older son, the father's, was in the field. As I read this, I couldn't help but think, there he was, that older son, working somewhere on the property. That's about me, by the way. Lord speaking some things to my heart. So he's working in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, just like church. You just heard us singing and dancing here. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Interested that he wasn't interested in going inside and checking it out for himself. He didn't care what about joining the party. He's like, I'm working. And he said to him, your brother has come, this unnamed servant. Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. That fatted calf more than likely belonged to the older brother. Verse 28, but he was angry and he would not go in. I'll show them by staying out here in the cold, in the pity party. I'll have my own party out here. Now, look at how gracious Father is, though. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. He didn't say, leave him out there. Interesting who the father goes after. True. If you think about it, the father didn't go after necessarily the younger son until he came back. But here, the father knows, I need to go and talk to him. I need to go get him. So he answered and said to his father, verse 29, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The father realized he needed to go talk to him because there was the sense of legalism now. The flesh doesn't like grace, especially when it's poured out on other people that we don't like, right? Grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. The younger son came to the father asking for mercy. Father, don't give me what I deserve. Don't give me justice. That's giving you what you deserve. Give me mercy. The father gave him grace, and the older son didn't really like it. Verse 31, the father responds, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, appreciatively, I believe, and all that I have is yours. Isn't it true he already divided out everything to his sons, his livelihood? It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Those words we sang, Amazing Grace, John Newton penned those words, considering this parable about the Father's heart. Now, a few things I noticed in just thinking about this. One thing is, I could sort of see from the elder brother's point of view, he wasn't there, but the confession, the speech, if you will, the repentance that the younger son shares, what he comes up with, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned in your sight, I'm not worthy to be called your son, just make me a servant. It's interesting. I think, well, golly, Lord, I mean, it's not necessarily the most mature thought. I mean, I've sinned in your sight. It's like, Dad, I made you feel terrible. I wasted all your stuff. I'm sure that makes you feel bad. I mean, I've been thinking about how bad I feel, but what about you, how you feel? Father's not interested necessarily in that speech or that thought. What he's interested in is that figure coming back home. Repentance, changing direction. He didn't hit rock bottom when all his goods ran out. He came up with plan B. I'm going to make it here in the pig farm. I'm going to try out pig farming. That didn't work. When all else failed, he had to come back. Just like the father knew would eventually happen. The father wasn't interested in, I know it's not perfect. I know he smells like hogs still, but I love him. And I thought about how sometimes we can, in whatever situation we're in, thinking, okay, I need to plan this out and how to come to Father and explain myself and make sure I touch all the bases of how I've hurt people or affected him or made him grieve the Holy Spirit, all this. I truly believe that the Lord is just looking for us just to walk back into his arms and let him take care of all that. That's what he's good at. Did that elder brother repent? We don't know. Jesus left that as a hanging question there for the scribes, for the Pharisees. They would know that he was talking about them. What a contrast. We read this morning. I'm going to read it again. We read it together. I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn there unless you'd like to. Back to Psalm 98. All the rejoicing. All the shouting that might happen when there was a party in heaven for this sinner who repented and any sinner that repents. It's been rightfully pointed out that this parable is not necessarily so much, or that's certainly one aspect, it's about the son who returns. It's about the coin that was found. It's about the sheep that was recovered. But it is very much about a God, our God, who lost something. And he recovered it. That's you and that's me. We tend to think and relate to, I can relate to the son coming back home. Oh my, you haven't heard my story. But what about, have you considered God? What he lost, his own workmanship, his own creation. I couldn't show it, I don't think, because I'll just start crying. If you've seen it, a play, and it's set to music, and it's the father robed there, creates his, in that case, it's a young lady there who plays the part of the creation, and then the devil pulls her away, and he's trying to get her back, and then there eventually all the things she goes through suicidal tendencies, through alcohol, through money, through dressing up like models, all these things, all to her detriment. The father watches as demons really are beating on her. I'll cry right now. He rushes in. And they beat on him. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with the trumpets and the sound of a horn. Go honk your horn on the way out of the parking lot. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness, not a bad attitude, but with righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Interesting, the psalm totally took a different, wow, right, salvation, party in heaven. Can you imagine if that psalm is being spoken of and shouted in the heavens when you, when me, just say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Take me back. I don't have a big speech. I don't have a big plan, but thank God you take me as I am. And you change me into something completely different, Lord. Three different aspects. The sheep, it wanders off. It doesn't know any better. It just says, hey, what's that over there? And it goes. The coin, it just fell out. It was maybe the carelessness, perhaps, of the woman, or it just accidentally just fell out, and I don't know what happened. And then the son, just plain old stinking rebellious. Three different aspects. Interesting. Some of us, we just wander off, and we're just dumb. Sheep are pretty dumb. There was the story about the sheep. There was one sheep just went out over a ledge and fell down this big cliff. The next sheep said, hey, where'd he go? And he fell, went down, fell off the cliff. The whole flock of sheep went and fell off the cliff. And the first few sheep, it was, they were done for. But the few sheep in the middle, they had something to break their fall, kind of soft and woolly. And so they survived, but they were crushed by the sheep that fell on top of them. And just not very smart. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And God is faithful. The shepherd is faithful to come find us. The rebellious son, man, well, he knew what he was doing. Well, he gets grace too. The Lord loves him just as much. The Lord comes and finds us when we rebel. The Lord is eager to give us a big hug, whether we're that younger son or whether that we're that older son, both of us. And then there's the woman seeking the coin. The coin just, I don't know, stuff happens. Fires happen, don't they? Bad things happen. And perhaps some of them are they're looking for purpose that they never had before. Why did I survive? Why did this all happen? I had to bring this in. I saw this week and it caught my eye. You know what CERN is, C-E-R-N. It's the big super collider that they've built, I think, in Europe. And they collide atoms and do all these experiments. So CERN, C-E-R-N, so that run by a bunch of physicists, their conclusions from their experiments are this. The universe shouldn't exist, they conclude. One of the great mysteries of modern physics is why antimatter did not destroy the universe at the beginning of time. You know, that Big Bang, there's matter and there's antimatter. Those of you who watch Star Trek know what I'm talking about. They wipe each other out when they come in contact with each other. And so to explain this, they suppose there must be some difference between the two. So they checked their magnetism in this, if I can find this. They came with an incredible experiment. They were able to keep antimatter, which just, when it touches anything, it just vaporizes. They're able to keep it in this chamber, in this trap for over a year. They measured it, and it is exactly to the ninth digit symmetrical with matter. It's perfectly symmetrical. And they can't explain it. It says, the universe shouldn't exist. They have no purpose. Hopefully they'll start wondering, well, golly, maybe there is something behind this thing that God holds all things together, the Bible says. Maybe there is something behind that. So as folks search for purpose, bad things have happened. The coin has flopped out of the garland. May we be there to help them pick up and just say, hey, look, God loves you. There's a spirit who is sweeping through the ashes, lighting a lamp, looking for you, looking to gather you back up and to grab you and to hug you. And finally, it's interesting, he's not mentioned in the story, but there is a third son. It's Jesus. In that last verse, he's telling the story. He's our elder brother. And he tells it in such a way of beauty and factual and saying, oh yeah, that's the younger brother going out and he did this, but look how dad just hugged him and looked how they partied and look at that older brother, oh boy, and dad just giving him opportunity. Jesus is our elder brother. He's wonderful. He loves us. He shepherds us. He's constantly going out and getting the wandering ones. How great a God we serve. How wonderful a Savior we have. How beautiful a spirit, a diligent spirit, that he's given to us. Sweeping, sweeping. Why don't you stand and we'll close. And we do love you, Lord. In your word, Lord, you give us revelation of who you are. And Lord, in this parable, in this singular parable, you show us so much. We could go on literally for hours, but we won't today. We could go on and see the wonderful aspects of you that you just share and reveal to us. I do pray, Lord, this area has been changed in a way that it will probably never, certainly never be forgotten. It'll certainly never be like it was. And Lord, you're not as interested in the buildings and the structures, Lord. You're so interested in people's hearts and where they're at, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that you would do your work that you've shown here, finding the wandering ones, lighting the light, bringing the light into the situation, and just sweeping away and searching for the ones to which stuff, just bad stuff, has happened. Lord, and even much more, Lord, just searching and waiting for that rebellious one to come home. I pray that if any of these fit in one way or another, or all or two of them fit, Lord, any of our hearts, Lord, this morning, that we would just see your goodness. There would be nothing holding us back from coming to you, into your open arms. Lord, I pray that we can be your hands and feet, Lord, and serving and touching folks, Lord, giving them wisdom and from your word from you, Lord, in how to move forward, Lord, in this situation with purpose, Lord. All these things we ask in your name. Amen.